Somehow I feel old. We're in 2 Kings chapter 5. I'll be reading the first 15 verses, so please do open up. It's the whole story of Naaman. 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent him this message: "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him: "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, 'Wash and be cleansed'?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant." And this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Scott. Keep your finger there in that passage. We're not going to wander too far, but we're going to dig pretty deep in that, so it'll be worth looking at the individual words there. Can I open with a quick word of prayer? Father, we thank you that, as the word said now, you called me for a purpose to seek you every day, and we are here to seek you and to sense your call in our lives today and to sense your purpose flowing through us. We open ourselves to the Holy Spirit to be that great counselor and to remind us and to bring things to mind, and that you would give us hearts that would be open to be touched by you. We ask all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Hello, my name's Grant. For those don't know you, Grant Van Cleve. My wife, Corrine, and myself started attending here in August 2010. Before that, we were overseas in the country of Albania for 19 years. So, haven't been up on the pulpit for a while, but it's always fun to get the chance to communicate something from the Word of God. And I'll tell you, that probably ties into a little bit about our form today. As you can tell by the passage we read and that I told you we're going to hang around there, I learned to preach by telling stories. Actually, I learned to preach another way, and then I got to Albania, and all they wanted me to do was tell stories, and all they did is tell stories to each other. And yet, somehow, through stories, the Word of God came alive to them, and they applied it. And it was neat to see the level of discipleship that came from these new believers, people who knew nothing and grew. So I'm not afraid to use stories. Hopefully they'll be rooted in the Word of God, and God will speak to us through it. Our story today is about a man named Naaman. And Naaman is actually somebody we might be able to identify with more than we realize. He was a popular guy of his time. He was a great man, it says, but if you actually look a chapter earlier, it talked about the Shunammite woman. She was referred, they used the same word, but said she was a well-to-do person. So this is a rich guy. This is a guy who was highly regarded by his bosses for his success in the marketplace. In this case, his marketplace, he was a military man. He had won great victories. He was valiant in battle. His king really liked him. It says he, when it says he was highly regarded, it says he was lifted of face. He was a guy who could walk around with his head held high. He had it all together, and he had resources to match, and he had the prestige of the people around him. Good Newport guy, all around. But he had a soft underbelly. Inside that armor, that great ability to meet the demands of life, to have successfully overcome one thing after another, he had a debilitating, embarrassing skin disease. We say leprosy here. You know, the scholars debate exactly what that was. The really icky thing we kind of associate it with, it, Hansen's disease, probably didn't show up till a bit later. But what's really important here is not what it was, whether it was just a real bad form of a psoriasis or something, or something worse, was his skin really dripping off, was his flesh really dripping off his bones. We don't know, but we do know that Naaman was extremely frustrated by it. A man who could do no wrong, who had it all together, had something inside that was getting at him, gnawing at him, and he was desperate to get rid of it. And nothing he did worked. And he obviously had all the resources necessary, relationally, professionally, monetarily, to get the best treatment for it. And nothing was available. And as we're going to find out, when he finally gets a way to solve it, he brings $4 to $5 million worth of goods to pay for what happens to him, if somebody can heal him. You know, we don't really pay that much for the doctors today, although it's probably close, but maybe a closer equivalent would be you get healed through the medical system somewhere, and you're just really inclined to add a wing to that hospital, or to fund a science program in that particular branch because you're grateful. Those kind of numbers are not unheard of to bring healing in the on the medical side for a person who has the means to do something about it and really wants to see that change. But as we said, he could not find the solutions himself through the medicine of the Aramites. The closest way to imagine that is that he was a Syrian. Which is interesting, since a military Syrians are in the news today again, attacking their own people. So you can get this idea of a good Middle Eastern power-hungry thug. Anyway, he finally got a tip. Where did the tip come from? It came from someone in his own household. He had a servant, worked for his wife, and she said, if you could just go to Samaria, which was, at that time, that was Israel, and said, there's somebody there working miracles. I think you could go there and this guy could take care of you. Well, don't have any other answers. It was the last, you know, bullet in the chamber. We're going to fire this one, see what happens. So he goes to his king, who, as we heard, he was highly regarded in front of, and said, I've got this thing. I've got a tip. I want to go over there. And he said, okay, let's go. We'll send you on your way. And with a diplomatic telegram that said, hey, could you take care of this guy? He's, you know, my favorite soldier, and I heard you got an answer for him. Thankfully, that was the time the Israelites and the Syrians were in and out of war, in and out of war. This was a time of relative peace where you could send an ambassadorial delegation like that. Sounds good. We're making progress towards it. Then the Israelite king, what does he do? He tears his robes because he thinks that this is an excuse for war. I said they're at peace, and suddenly he gives him this request, says, basically, if you're my friend, you'll do this for me. Show that we're in good relations with each other by taking care of this. And he's like, how in the world can I promise to heal somebody? Nobody can do that. We're at an impasse again. But yet, another tip comes. For whatever reason, Elisha, who's out in a remote village, who's part of the stream, Elijah, one miraculous story after another hears about and is like, hello, you know, we're in this business. God is on the move. God can do things like this. And in fact, if he does it, it's going to be an incredible testimony to who the God of Israel is. Send him my way and we'll take care of it. Great confidence, a great spiritual radar out there. He was out listening, finding ways that God could be glorified through his movement. And he's the one that sends the word to the king. The king says, okay, sends Naaman that way. Naaman gets on his way. He's getting closer to this opportunity. And he's there with horses and chariots, it says. This is the full entourage with his $5 million worth of goods, with his people all around him, the whole deal. It'd be like maybe and Elisha was living rather remotely at that moment. So maybe it was like a presidential limousine coming into a small town. We had Obama here on, was that Thursday or Wednesday? That was Wednesday. It doesn't make much of a difference in L.A. Everything's all big entourage. But if you were to show up in Lima, Ohio or something, where my mother was born, it might have been a little bit different. I remember, actually, when I first got to Albania in June 1991, just 2 weeks before I got there, Secretary of State James Baker came. And that was the first American dignitary to come to Albania for 60 years. And he came in, and things had changed. The wall fell there, the Berlin Wall. This communism was on its way out, and there was the last of the dominoes to fall. And it was this big moment that America was coming back in. And he got to this big central square. All of Tirana, the capital, had come out, and it was sort of inching his way in the limousine through the crowd, and all of a sudden it came to a stop. And crowds came closer and closer and closer, and oh my gosh, things have gone awry. And actually what it was is they were all getting underneath, and they lifted up the limousine. A spontaneous crowd of the public walked him, lifted him through the crowd in his limousine. Now that's a welcome fitting for a dignitary. For a man with a face lifted high, like Naaman, which is probably, to a more or less extent, what he was expecting. What happens instead, though? Elisha was hanging out on the recliner, watching The Price is Right, and said, oh, yeah, give me a post-it note here. Send this note out to the guy. Left the guy standing, not even at the house, at the gate of the house, and passed on a simple note which said, go and dip in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be healed. Naaman got his prescription, found out what was going to be necessary, and what did he do? He flipped his lid. He went away irate, can't believe what's happened. Why did Naaman get so upset at this point? Just shout out, any ideas? Pride, yeah? Disbelief, okay. Expectations not met. Good answers. Too simple. Okay. Anything else? His rivers were better. Okay. We're gotten into all sorts of good ones here. Yeah. Let's unpack those a little bit. You guys probably got to each of them. Insulted his pride. He was expecting something different, as we just said. He was this dignitary. He came, and he thought that there'd be a specific way that he'd be treated, hospitality-wise, as a person of rank, or simply just basic hospitality in the Middle East. Again, in Albania, they are famous for their blood feuds. They, the Hatfield-McCoy kind of a deal runs deep and keeps going there. So if somebody has killed your brother, you're obliged to kill him, and you're on the hunt. You can do so for decades and decades and decades. But if your enemy shows up at your house, the one that you're targeting, that you're wandering around the whole country, but he shows up at your house, what do you do? Welcome! You give him a bed, you give him a place to sleep, to eat, he can stay as long as he wants, you treat him like he's your best friend, because they have a phrase, next to God, it's the guest. You know, in terms of order, the most important thing anywhere is a guest. Now, is when your enemy finally leaves, you get through all the chit-chat, and you hang out as long as he wants to stay, as soon as he passes the threshold of your house, you can pop him in the back with a bullet. But this is how important hospitality is in that part of the world. So if it was just anybody, Naaman should have treated him better than that. Elijah should have treated him better than that. But when it was a dignitary, I mean, the guy was obviously insulted. Now, he was insulted as well because of the rivers. The rivers in his town in Damascus are actually known in that area for being beautiful. And they are wider and they are cleaner and they flow more nicely. And if you're ever going to have, have you ever seen the river Ganges for the Hindus? That's a holy place. And it's just a dirty disaster. I'd hate to, stick my finger in there, get the Perel out. Those rivers of Damascus were a good spot for something like that. And have you been to Israel? Jordan's not really that big a deal. It's more like a little creek that comes through, and we all go there because it's a tourist site. It's nothing to get excited about either. So this idea that you can't do it on my turf, I have to go to your turf to do it your way, and your little podunk deal just doesn't ring a bell in the tribal, nationalistic, us versus them world that they lived in and really all of us live in. We like to create definitions, and inside our camp, things go better, and why would I need anybody else? So that rubbed him the wrong way as well. Someone else, it was a difficult prescription. Maybe we didn't actually get to that one. The Bible text goes, and they went here, and they stopped there, and they went back there, and then they came here. But each of these trips were a 40-mile trip. So he had, what the prophet was saying to Naaman was that if you go back the way you came, 40 miles, and you can imagine this road, if any of you have been to Africa, the sort of pothole, slow going, can take you all day to get from the airport to a village. This would be that and worse, obviously. In chariots, a horrible trip. Imagine the headaches when you have to go up to downtown in L.A. and back or something. The traffic gets to you. This would be that. And worse, he just gets there and they say, oh, thanks for coming. Go back the other way. And then do a little something and then come back here. Was a painful thing. And he said, well, why couldn't he just come out and waved his hand and healed me? What is the deal with this long, extraneous task that I'm going to need to do? God's ways are not always the straight path. They're not always the easiest, most straightforward, direct way to go. Actually, remember, now this is going to sound a slightly odd story. Place it in your theology where you want. There was, when I first got to Albania, just after James Baker in the limousine coming through the town, we were there. It was really the first wave of missionaries. That was just by luck. I just happened to graduate business school, happened to go at that time for the short-term trip, and came with a bunch of people coming into the country for the first time. Now, there were a few heroes got there before us intentionally, including, I don't know if any of you met Karina's friend Sue, who was here last week, missionary. She had been 10 years waiting outside of Albania, learning the language, just getting ready to pounce. Those are a deeper level of faith. But anyway, I got there, we're wandering in the square, we're holding Bible studies, all this exciting stuff at the beginning, and then there's this blonde-haired little kid, about 20 years old, comes and is up, hi, it was good to meet you, this or that. It's a Swedish guy, he was a teenager, had just had his 20th birthday. He'd been in Albania for 6 months at that point. The wall had only fallen 2 months before that. But there was an old man who heard the voice of the Lord in America that said, go to Sweden and go to this address and deliver this message. The old man flew to Sweden, and the man in this knocked on the door. This kid answers it and says, you're to go to Albania. Of course, he would have said, what in the world is going on? If it wasn't for the fact that a box of Albanian Bibles had accidentally been delivered to the guy's house 2 days before that, and he determined that it was God, and he went. A 19-year-old Swedish boy went and was wandering around the villages of Albania preaching the gospel for months and had seen tremendous results. And it was all, we've got programs you can read, books you can read. You could have seen something on television, gotten an idea. You could have read about the needs in Albania and gotten motivated by it. But God had a roundabout way of getting to something, and it's not always the most direct, straight path. But as we also mentioned here, so we're saying it was a difficult thing, a strangely, why would I go back there? Why this? Why that? That's too much. Why can't we just go, I can do business with God right here? But Naaman's servants had another challenge. They said, well, actually, master, could it be not that it's too hard, but that it's too easy? If they had told you to do some great something fitting of a Syrian warrior, something fitting of a man who'd conquered one mountain after another, a good challenge, you probably would have risen to it. If I could find out that there'd be some great, you know, phrase on a rock on the top of Mount Everest, and I'd get that, and that would be the incantation. I could do that. That's a good quest. But he said, all he asked you to do is go and dip, and it's going to be taken care of. Why not try it? There's something odd inside. In the same way we were resistant to doing something that's more difficult, we're also resistant to doing something that's too easy. There's probably doctors in the audience who will tell me that what I'm about to say now isn't quite right. But I have heard, being young, nearly 30, that one of the best things, or if not the best thing you can do for against heart attack, is an aspirin a day. And for years and years, they had great trouble getting that to catch on. Why? Because it was too simple. I am important, and I need the latest cutting-edge medicine. It's going to be expensive. I'm sure I'm going to have to cut back, or people are going to come and rally around my cause and take care of this. And no, actually, just one of these, and it's probably about a half a cent. And so, you know, a couple bucks a year, you can probably take care of the bulk of it. And I heard a doctor say that if it was half as effective and twice as expensive, we'd get more results out of it. I was in 1990 on semester at sea, and we were in Yugoslavia before it broke up, so we're wandering different places. And one of the things that was hot at that moment was a small village called Medjugorje, which was like the Lady Fatima thing and different apparitions within the Catholic Church. It was a pilgrimage site, and it just started recently, and everybody was going there. And we just thought, well, this is kind of an interesting cultural phenomenon. Let's find out what that's about. And we stopped by, and yes, there's this whole cottage industry built around trying to get here and go up on this small hillside where the Virgin Mary had appeared to these teenagers. But the trick, it turns out, was that was getting kind of easy. You kind of come, you go up the hill and back and leave, or you want to stay. I don't know what it was behind it, but a myth evolved, not only that you had to come to that holy place, but you had to crawl up the hill on your knees. So there were people with bloodied knees crawling up, you know, on the rocks. The harder it was, the more likely it was you were going to get a blessing out of it. A simple repent and be baptized, believe and you will be saved, a simple prescription, which the Bible seems to say it sometimes, just do business with God. Are you ready for it? If you say yes, there's life available. So Naaman had every reason to be frustrated with what he heard. But yet, he still reached that point where he said, okay, not my will, but yours be done. And Jesus wrestling with what was ahead of him, you know, not afraid to throw out a complaint. Is there any way we could change this? Any way this, that? No? Okay. Let's go for it then. Naaman made the trip, 40 miles there, did the dip, found the healing, came back and presented, said thanks to Naaman. That's the short version of the story. So he found his healing because he was ready to be obedient to what God had for him. And not only did he get healing, but he got healed. It says that his skin was returned like that of a little boy. Above and beyond what we can imagine is what God tells us as he does. So, but I would say that what happens here is more than the story of a physical healing of somebody. It's the story of a man who was walking through some deep, deep lessons. Some ways, in the same way we've talked about last week about baptism, it's more than just a ceremony. There's a whole lot behind it that this symbolizes. I would say that if we take some of those things that were Naaman's frustrations, we turn them the other way, we say these are some of the lessons that he learned. He learns that God is not nationalistic. God is not a respecter of persons. He's not tied to a physical place. In this way, he's challenging somebody's assumption that it couldn't be in Israel, brings them to Israel, challenges the assumption that it has to be some type of a particular grand temple, and says, no, go do this simple thing in this simple place, and something will happen. But there's a twist to this story. If you go forward to the New Testament, Luke 4, verses 27 through 29, you can go there or not, it doesn't matter. But there says, Jesus is saying, there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elijah the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him out to the brow of a hill in which town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. God's people, when they heard the message that the one that got the healing was not one of us, were irate hundreds and hundreds of years later. Another place in Luke, I think it's in chapter 17, Jesus says there were lepers everywhere, but it was only the Samaritan, the number of lepers got healed, only the Samaritan came back to give thanks. There's something that's saying this is not ours, this is God on the move all over the place, and sometimes he's even intentionally moving it elsewhere to teach us a lesson. God is no respecter of persons. You can find story after story from the Old Testament. You can wander through the book of Deuteronomy. We can talk about the commissioning of the temple. We could talk about a lot of prophecies and things in Isaiah that are saying one time after another that it's God of the nations. We're blessed in order to be a blessing to the nations. God's going to bring the nations to the temple. God is going to use things as a testimony, not of our greatness as the Israelite people, but as a testimony to himself. That sense of tribalism really has no place in the body of Christ. And it doesn't break easily. Peter, the story in Acts 10, about, I can't possibly eat kosher food, I couldn't go there, there's a certain way we do things, and I don't want to get uncleaned, and God just whacks him upside the head. And he had to do that time and time again, and I believe that he still has to do that to us today, to get over some us versus them, get over some finger pointing, and get into incarnationally living out the gospel among the lost of all tribes, all colors, all types. I would say that there's also a lesson, a broader lesson, that Naaman was learning about humility. So here's this story. So there's the prescription comes, his servants challenge him and say, it's not really that hard, let's go for it. And he says, okay, and it says, so he went down. So there's this transition where he's, because of this, it's a, sort of a therefore, this happens. The therefore is that he went down. And a lot of the commentators, as you read into it, they say it's probably a double meaning. It's sort of like this reflexive verb that's not just that I went from here to here, it's I got myself down. The River Jordan was lower in elevation than the village that Elisha was in, so they did have to physically go down. He did have to get off of his chariot or his horse and get down into the water. In the water, he had to go down in baptism. That same kind of concept we were talking about, that there's a physical burial and kind of he's going down. And it's just interesting because we have this phrase, get off your high horse. We use that as a discussion, as a challenge against pride to bring in humility. There's nothing that, get off your pretensions or your preconceived notions about what should happen here and just get off your high horse and open your hands in that and say, not my will, but yours be done. So Naaman went down and he found life. And this idea of get off your high horse is interesting because we talked about that entourage that came on. It's not just he was in a horse and didn't come down. He expected someone to come to him, but he came in this whole sense of idea that I'm something magical. Remember this lifted of face. He's head held high, but yet his skin was falling off. It's like the story of the emperor with no clothes, who was just too proud to admit that he couldn't see that he didn't have any clothes on, so he walked around naked until somebody pointed him and says, "The emperor has no clothes." There are some of the classic passages of Scripture. Lamentations 1:8, where it talks about that the Israelites have filth. They're like walking around in their beautiful white dresses, like they're ready for a wedding, and it's just caked with filth. Revelations talk about us thinking that we're rich, and actually we're pitiful, we're naked and blind. There's this mismatch between how we often view ourselves and what is probably visible to other people, but if not, it's definitely visible to God. And that idea of having a video on above our head that would show what was really going on inside us at a given moment would produce, of course, great embarrassment. The strutting cock who was Naaman as actually a leper is what an interesting example of that kind of mismatch in our own lives. But yet even Naaman decided to go down. And that's what we talked about again last week on baptism. Titus 3:3-5. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, absolutely caked in filth, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, not tempted but enslaved. We were lived a life of malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of our God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Which then is another side of this went down. The went down of the Lord Jesus Christ. The man who, being in very nature God, as Philippians 2 tells us, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Maybe some of you are familiar with the passage from C.S. Lewis in one of his essays, and he talks about the story of the incarnation, the God getting down, going down. The story of the incarnation is the story of descent and resurrection. One has the picture of a diver stripping off garment after garment, making himself naked, then flashing for a moment in the air, and then down through the green and warm and sunlit water into the pitch black, cold, freezing water, down into the mud and slime, and then up again, his lungs almost bursting, back again to the green and warm sunlit water, and then at last out to the sunshine, holding in his hand the dripping thing he went down to get. This thing is human nature, but associated with it all nature, the new universe. Christ is the ultimate example of one that got down in order to see a greater outcome. And then that same passage in Philippians 2, and it says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature. And it says, each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. We've talked about that in the last weeks here as well. Or Ephesians 4:2. How does that go? Be completely humble with one another. A life of humility before God and before one another starts with going down. Falling on our knees in a place of repentance before God, recognizing who we are, and saying that only in you is life. And you could combine these things, again, using this easy and hard thing that Naaman was battling with. What was it that was actually challenging him, and what was stopping him from possibly being obedient? With the story, which maybe some of you have heard, of a man who was at some evangelistic crusades. Night after night, they were coming to a particular town, and the man came in, came late, came through the back door, sat in the back, and the preacher gave his message, and the man was touched. He was crying, and so there's an usher there, sees him, and says, there's an altar call. There's time. Let's go forward. I'll go. And he says, no, I can do business with God right here. And he said, no, actually, you can't. You've got to go forward, and if you're nervous, I'll go with you. No, I'm okay right where I am. Next night, the same thing happens. The man comes late, sits in the back. He's deeply touched by the message. And the guy comes, I don't know what's up, but God is touching you. It's time for you to go engage with him. Let's go up and start a new life in Christ. No, I can do that right here. The man resists again. The third night, the man is touched, and he comes up and grabs the usher and says, let's go forward, I need Jesus. And the man says, you don't have to go forward. You can do it right here. There's an interesting issue of the heart of obedience. And I think that's a challenge for each of us, because we're asking him to guide us. But at the same time, the scripture says, the sheep know my voice. I think when, for the most part, we know what God would be challenging us to do in a given situation, perhaps in our life overall, with somebody around us we're not comfortable with somebody we're supposed to, whatever it is, we're recognizing something of the voice, And the question is, are we willing to let go and obey it, whether easy, whether hard, whether predictable, whether what we were expecting, or whether something out of the ordinary? Are we people who are saying, yes, Lord, here I am? And think as well of Mark Twain, who had this quote. He said, it's not the scriptures I don't understand that bother me. It's the scriptures I do understand that bother me. The word of God in and of itself speaks loud and clear in lots of cases, puts forth a serious challenge into our lives, and there's a question of responsiveness. Are we those that say, nevertheless, despite this being not what I thought, despite this being uncomfortable, despite this throwing some things off, I still say, not my will, but yours be done. So, Naaman learned these lessons, and that was all part of a bigger picture, or this challenge that God was having in his life, which was reflected when he came back to the man of God and said, I now know there is no God other than the God of Israel. He came and said thanks. He came with a new position of gratitude. Even as we walk deeper into that chapter, he's starting to walk with, well, what's that going to look like when I get home? Because I've had a dramatic revelation. It's going to have implications on my life. And he's already walking forward in discipleship and engaging the prophet, this new kind of pastor in his life. God had done some dramatic things that went well beyond the condition of his skin. And you know what's interesting? Two other quick tidbits in here. If you go back to the very beginning of the chapter again, it says that he was highly regarded because he had been given victory, or because he had victory in military battle. It said he got victory from the Lord. Somewhere along the way, it was understood that actually God was walking with him. Now, there's a number of sources, historical, to say that the great victory he had was the killing of Ahab, the apostate Israelite king. You can get that idea. He was an instrument of the Lord to execute God's will. God was with him and empowered him to do that. But how many times do we have that in our own life, that we're saying we got here and we got here, but actually God had never let go of us. He was always calling us, luring us in. And in fact, Naaman's name itself means fair or gracious, which, as we're going to end in this next section here, he was not known as a fair or gracious guy. But that was always part of his calling, that he was going to have a different future than that which was his temporary identity there. God was walking with him. God grabbed hold of him, and he let go, engaged God, and found life in his healing. Now, when we talk about this thanking God, I just want to bring us back to one quick thing that we'll be ending with here. There's a little hero, someone else that Naaman should have been thanking in this story. Who is that? His servant. Little girl worked in his house. Like to think of her as maybe a babysitter, a nanny he brought over. But you know, it's a little worse than that. She was a slave. She wasn't a hired help. And she was a slave that was taken as a prisoner from her own people. So she was an Israelite. And there was peace, as we've described at that time, relative peace. And they had set up borders. There was an armistice. We're not going to go further. But yet there were these raiding bands of Aramites that were jumping into Israeli territory, taking women and children away from villages. So they were, you know, kind of like this kids' game, steal the bacon or capture the flag. You sneak across and you grab something and you bring it with you. So she was taken unjustly. She was taken by traitorous people. It wasn't just that it was a war and things get messy. It was cheating, backstabbing. Everything about it stunk. And she was stuck, and she had no hope of that changing. I'd like to imagine that there's another cool story. This is a great, you know, narrative part of the Bible with good stories, and I'd like to think there might be something like a James Bond kind of a thing. He's in prison and in North Korea, and we'll give one of our spies if they do this. So, you know, maybe they're worried about this girl being gone, and the Israelite king says, yeah, you need healing. That's interesting, because we need something too. You give us this, let the girl free, you know, maybe. Of course, it's not like that at all. They don't even have any idea who she is. She's an absolute no-name in this story. You could also imagine a point where she says, that's interesting, you're struggling with that skin thing. How's that going for you, boss? Because I heard something you might want to know about. Shall we talk terms? Information can be sold. So we've got a girl who had no hope. She was away from her people, away from her family. She was working for the guy who had caused all this to happen. And yet she didn't withhold that information. She didn't demand anything of it. She didn't choose to despise or hurt her enemy. She chose to bless him. More than that, the fact that she knew any of this in the first place shows a great sign of her own faith. What was she doing in the basement of some place far away in a foreign country? But yet she was hearing, had those spiritual radar antenna out there that she was hearing God was at work in places. And the places where he was at work instilled faith in her. So instead of saying, God is dead, God has abandoned me in this desperate situation, there's nothing going my way, where is he in it? She's saying, God is alive, and I still trust. Even if I don't see him today, he is out there. I trust him enough that I'll bless people around me with that knowledge. She had a simple faith. She didn't even know the name of the guy. She didn't know the details. She didn't know the formula. She didn't know the theological concoction of how this turns out to be true. But she knew God was on the move and we should be paying attention. And in there is life. And she passed it on to those who could benefit from that. And you can compare that to Naaman, who had all the access to the latest information coming down the articles and feeds, RSS feeds on the website, and all the information he could need, and he still didn't know about it. He was information rich, but had no sense of faith, and that we even can compare it to the Israelite king, who heard the news that somebody needed it. We need to pull a rabbit out of a hat here, and he said, this is the same guy that had been around in a number of other miraculous things. The whole country must have been talking about this string of miracles, and he still couldn't put those two pieces together that God was on the move. All he could think of was desperation. And this girl who knew nothing, who had no reason to believe in it or hope in it or trust that God was alive and well, still stepped in with faith, with catalytic action that transformed the whole story. I love those stories, partly because I'm maybe a little bit more like a Naaman, maybe a little more. Life's gone fairly well, and I'm actually disappointed with how little my faith is at times. And you see those people who has life going against them and are stepping up in faith, and it's a rich, rich blessing. We had that in Albania. We're the ambassadors of light to this dark nation, and I'm looking at Karina. Remember this time we were driving back from the capital to the town we were planting a church in, and we had 3 flat tires in the same trip, and it was raining, and while fixing one of the tires, somebody stole my bag with my wallet in it. And it was just one of those, and I got back and an Albanian saw that I was struggling, a young, he was about 16 years old, Elir Shabani, came and gave me a hug and quoted the words from a song about not giving up because our Lord, our God, is still with us. I think of Emiliano Bleta, a disabled, mentally challenged kid who during the Civil War of 1997, when 10,000 people died in just absolute anarchy that burst forth in that country, he walked the streets up and down, prayer walking over his town, with bullets flying past him, just trying to be out there, being light. I think of the Albanians themselves, a million out of 3 million of them left to be immigrants to other countries, and most of those are in Greece. We church planted among them in Greece and got them to think about, instead of cursing this nation of people who are cheating them left and right, it was just horrible bosses for these immigrants. What might it be that they are acting like that because they don't know the Lord? And you, these little Albanian workers, and actually come and be life for them. And it just opened up everything for them, that they were the ones that had the goods, and that they were going to be able to deliver those to these people in need. The most thriving churches in Greece are the Albanian ones these days. And instead of Albanians coming to Greeks, you have Greeks sometimes wanting to hang out at Albanian fellowships because there's life there. Think of the Filipinos. There's hundreds of thousands of Filipino house workers, nannies, maids working around the world. And somewhere along the way, somebody figured out that it wasn't just a fact that the economy was troubled there and you had to go abroad to get something. And for whatever reason, the women's skill set was more appreciated than the men. So a lot of women left. Men are stuck home with the kids and women are off doing these things. But there was also a revival going on in that country. And someone realized somewhere along the way that these people were actually going not as economically challenged people, but as missionaries. And in addition to their learning housework, learning English, learning this or that, the skills for the job, they're also learning mission principles. And they're getting beefed up on their Bible and they're going out. And there are Christian Filipino maids in the royal houses of the Middle East. And they're seeing kids in these deepest, darkest places being changed. They're being light left and right. There are hidden heroes throughout the Bible. There's hidden heroes around us today. I can think of things, you know, whether that's your Daniels and your Josephs and things, finding out that their assignment when they're caught and placed in the household where they were found deeper purpose in that. I think of small people like the midwives in the story of Exodus who were there and helped give birth to more Israelite kids. What a joy actually there is in whatever circumstance we're in to be able to be God's instrument. And the contrast really couldn't be bigger between our strutting cock who needed to be lowered and someone else who was already low but was finding out that there was resurrection life coming through them. And even that, if you go back to that reference to Naaman getting healed and being like a kid, that's a great example of how tight his skin was and how what a super healing it was. But the word parallel is actually there's this little lass that told him about the healing, about what where he could find healing so that he became a little lad again. The parallel that comes from people who live together under the grace of God. So, it's God's challenge for you. What is God's challenge for you out of a story like this? Are there things that he'd be challenging you to? Points of obedience that are he's been communicating, that he is communicating, that you need to simply let go and say yes. Not my will, but yours be done. Are there attitudes? Are there things in our lives that are stopping us from understanding where God might be speaking? Because we have preconceived ideas and expectations of what it looks like when God's on the move. Are there people around us that we can encourage who are actually the heroes of the story, even if they don't appear front and center like a Naaman would? But they're actually the heroes we need to be emulating. We need to be encouraging. Are there behind-the-scenes steps of obedience you can do that won't be seen, but you know are what God wants you to do? Are there people in your life who have treated you unfairly, unjustly, who have every reason to want to curse or to just, even worse, be apathetic towards, but that God might be challenging us to step out and be a bringer of life to them? We bow our heads in prayer. Father, we want to be people of faith. We want to be people who have our antennas opened up, who are letting the Word of God speak to us, who are letting your voice of the Spirit speak to us, and we want to be people who respond in obedience. We want to be people who respond in humility, saying, may you be praised through our lives. May we glorify you by simply trusting you. And may we be people who trust you even when life is difficult. When there's every reason to not trust, when there's every reason to point fingers, when there's every reason to blame God, when there's every reason to blame others, may we instead be people who turn that to praise and trust and believe that we can be instruments of blessing. Open our eyes and our ears that we might sense you when you're moving. And touch our hearts that we might courageously do business with you when you are moving. In the name of Jesus, the great author and finisher, the example of the one who went down that we might have life. May we do all things in his name and for his glory and by his example. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.